Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17. The Bible says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we look at the problem in the Corinthian church and its divisions. Help us to understand to the best of our ability the source of those divisions, and then to search our own hearts to consider whether some of the divisions in the church today are born out of the same tendency. May we hear these words then as the Corinthians did, and Lord, may it lead us to seek greater unity among the body of Christ. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago, we tried to lay a little foundation for 1 Corinthians by looking at how the book by looking at how the church was founded from the book of Acts. Last week, we actually began our exposition of the Corinthian letter. And in our study of the first 9 verses, we saw that Paul already, in his opening greeting and expression of thanksgiving, laid the foundation for much of his later subject matter in that very opening. As we come to our text today, it follows right on the heels of that opening greeting and expression of thanksgiving. We see immediately that Paul now transitions right into the heart of the letter by stating his main argument, which builds right on the heels of his final statement in verse 9. What I mean is, if you look at the end of verse 9, Paul concluded his statement of thanksgiving by expressing the confidence that God, who called the Corinthians into the fellowship of his Son, would preserve the Corinthians to the end. Therefore, having just mentioned the fellowship the Corinthians have with one another, Paul gets right into the heart of the letter in verse 10, which contains what many commentators believe is the thesis statement of the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians. In other words, in particular, Paul pleads or exhorts the Corinthians too, he says, all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Simply put, as we'll see in our study of the next several chapters, Paul's great concern for the Corinthians is that they be united. And that's why many theologians believe verse 10 is the thesis statement of the first 4 chapters. Now, because this theme is developed at such length in this letter, and because it's so rich in application, I'm actually going to spend a couple of weeks looking at today's text. I want to do this to ensure we're getting all we can out of it, because not only does it lay a foundation for the next several chapters, but also because I think it's a lesson we greatly need to learn in our own day, considering how divided the church is at present. And so with that in mind today, I want to begin by just working our way through the text. Okay? I want us to, you know, explain it for the most part. Now, after we've done that, I hope that I'm going to make a little bit of application in the time remaining. But then next week, I'll come back to this text to speak at much greater length about how we might begin to overcome the divisions that separate us in our own day. Okay? So today is going to be a lot of, you know, sort of laying a foundation, and then we're going to make application this week and next. All right? So let's get started. All right. So just mention, Paul begins by urging the Corinthians to be united. Interesting, the word he uses to express the phrase "join together" carries the idea of restoration to a prior condition. In other words, it's the same word used in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 to refer to the disciples mending their nets. In other contexts, it's used to refer to resetting broken bones. So the result is, the idea is, Paul had left the Corinthian community in a relatively harmonious condition, only to learn that in the 3 or 4 years since, it has become torn asunder by divisions. And in verse 11, we find out where Paul received his information about the divisions. Paul says he received a report. Remember, he's in Ephesus. And he receives a report from members of Chloe's household. The best we can tell, Chloe's probably a businesswoman whose employees or servants traveled between Corinth and Ephesus, where Paul is as he writes the Corinthian letter. According to the report he receives from members of Chloe's household, Paul hears that there are contentions or schisms among the Corinthians, which appear to be centered on different teachers and those loyal to them. And so in verse 12, he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Calvin,' or 'I am,' I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Okay? So there are divisions. There are different schools and different parties, all loyal to different teachers. All right, what's this about? Well, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about each of the characters listed, and then see if we can't figure out the cause of divisions among the four-party side. Okay? So very quickly, who are these four groups? First, we all know who Paul is, right? Okay, the apostle to the Gentiles and the founder of the Corinthian church. So we don't have to say much more about him. By contrast, the next fellow we encounter is going to be a person who's going to be of some significance. So we got to learn a little bit about him. In particular, Apollos was the man we heard about in our first reading earlier today from Acts 18 and 19. Because Apollos' name is going to come up several more times in those first few chapters, and then once more in chapter 16, we need to learn a little bit about him and how he figured in the Corinthian church. So as we heard from Acts, Apollos was a learned Jew from Alexandria in Egypt. We know from history that a large Jewish community lived there, which included a very famous Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo. According to Luke in Acts 18, Apollos was was deeply grounded in Scripture. He was a very eloquent speaker. With the result, Luke tells us, while he was in Ephesus, he helped those who had believed, because he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly by showing from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. However, Luke adds Apollos' education, as learned as he was, and remember the New Testament is just being written at this point, Luke adds that Apollos' education was just a little bit lacking, and it had to be improved by Paul's companions, Priscilla and Aquila, who took him aside and presumably taught him more about Christian baptism in particular, it seems, perhaps among other things. Remember, there was a transition, John's baptism to Trinitarian baptism, and apparently he hadn't heard about that yet. So after refining his education a bit, Apollos came to Corinth, and he labored there after Paul's departure from the city. So Paul had founded the church. He established the church, labored there 18 months. After Paul departs, Apollos comes there. By the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, though, it appears from the end of the letter that Apollos was now also in Ephesus with Paul. Now, at any rate, given the fact that the two men's ministries overlapped in Corinth, it's not surprising that there were some in Corinth who preferred Paul's teaching style and methods to Apollos's. And conversely, there were some who preferred Apollos's teaching style and methods to those of Paul's. So after all, if you go to any church, and this work in business or whatever, but if you go to any church where two preachers have worked side by side or in succession of each other, people are bound to make comparisons. There's going to be something about this guy they like more than that guy, and so on. That seems to be the case at Corinth. Some people like Paul, some like Apollos, vice versa. However, it should be noted there's no indication that Paul and Apollos were in any way divided themselves, or were in any way responsible for the parties that grew up around each teacher. In fact, both men were, all appearances from things that are going to be said later, they were grieved that the church at Corinth had become divided over loyalty to the two men. Reminded me of a quote by Luther I came across in my study, which I think captures the gist of Paul's comments by expressing his dissatisfaction in a way only Luther could when he learned that the first Protestants were calling themselves Lutherans. Luther protested. He says, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of God by my evil name?" Okay? The teachers were not responsible for the parties. Very quickly, third group says, "I am of Cephas." Cephas was simply the Aramaic name for Peter. Whether Peter ever traveled to Corinth or if a group of his followers from elsewhere came there, we don't know. We're not told. What is clear, though, is that a group of in Corinth allied themselves with his teaching for some reason. Finally, the last group says, "I am of Christ." Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? You know, at first glance, this group seems to have the right emphasis. However, as we're going to see, Paul chides them as well, because whatever their distinctive was, it also helped to foster division among the Corinthians. Okay? So given what we're told about the report from Chloe's household, you got at least four parties now that are divided in the Corinthian church. What can we say about these groups? What was the source of their divisions? There has been a great deal of discussion over the years trying to figure out what exactly divided the Corinthians into these four groups. Sometimes it's supposed that the followers of Paul were likely the Gentiles. Since Apollos was noted for his eloquence, and given some of the things that Paul's going to say later about his own lack of eloquence, it causes some to suppose that those who prefer great, you know, rhetorical skills fell in line behind Apollos. Since Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and since we know that Peter for a while had a problem letting go of his Jewish heritage, it's been proposed that perhaps the Jews in Corinth identified with him. And lastly, the group who said, "I am of Christ," are sometimes thought to be the kind of people who today think, you know, they don't need a teacher of any sort because they're just fine with the Bible on their own without any aid from people who are trained in the Scriptures, despite what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about God gave to the church teachers, etc. Okay? So that's the general speculation, but the fact is in the end, we don't really know the true source of the division of the Corinthians. And all our attempts at speculating are just that, really, and then they're just speculations. So as a result, it appears that had the Lord intended we know more about the reason why the Corinthians were divided, he would have revealed that to us. And so as it stands for the moment, the only thing really that is important for us to note is that whatever the cause of the divisions, Paul was not pleased with the Corinthians at all, and he makes his displeasure known to them in no uncertain terms. And we're going to come back and we're going to talk about those divisions more in just a moment. Let me show you why I say Paul is not pleased with these various parties, which included even those who lauded his own name and those who lauded the name of Christ. Okay, to explain. Having listed the four parties, there may have actually been more. We don't really know. Paul follows in verse 13 by asking three rhetorical questions that are intended to display the absurdity of dividing the body of Christ. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, given the force and nature of Paul's rhetorical questions, it's obvious he clearly intends to express to the Corinthians how deeply scandalous he perceives their divisions to be. Because as far as Paul is concerned, the Corinthians community depends entirely on Jesus' death on a cross and the Lord into whose body they have been united in baptism. Jesus is the head. We're the body, as Paul's going to talk about later, and we're all members of that one body. And besides all that, human teachers are all members of Christ's body. So Paul doesn't like these divisions. All right? Finally, following Paul's third rhetorical question, he says, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul concludes by noting he only baptized a couple of the Corinthians, Crispus and Gaius. Then as an aside, he seems to recall he baptized one other, Stephanas. And that, after that, it appears he left the duty of baptism to others so that he could focus his attention on preaching. And so as a result, after asking these three, you know, rhetorical questions that are all intended to be, you know, answered in the negative, Paul concludes by saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." All right. Before we come back to these divisions, I want to point out something. Paul's words here are oftentimes misunderstood because on the surface they might give the impression Paul didn't think baptism was important. But if we look at Paul's comments in context and we compare them with what he says about baptism elsewhere, we'll quickly see that is not the meaning of his statement. What I mean is that it is apparent elsewhere that Paul takes baptism very seriously. It's important. As a result, we must understand that Paul is not denigrating baptism at all by his comments. Rather, what he's simply doing is downplaying the one who performs the baptism. In fact, that would seem to explain why he speaks of having baptized Stephanas as an afterthought as a way to trivialize. You think about this. This is under inspiration, and he's kind of like having this moment of forgetfulness. I baptized Stephanus too. Somebody else, I don't know. Okay? But Paul seems to be doing this on purpose. He seems to speak of having baptized Stephanus as an afterthought, as a way to trivialize who baptized whom. Since Paul had this special apostolic commission to preach, and baptism could be performed by other members of the community, he says what he does as a way to emphasize his particular calling rather than to denigrate baptism. The old French Reformed commentator Godet says it like this: to preach the gospel is to cast the net. It is apostolic work. To baptize is to gather the fish now taken and put them into vessels. I think that's the point. It's who baptizes you is not important. I don't mean that it shouldn't be a minister, and so I'm not saying that. I'm saying whether it's this guy or that guy, that's not who your loyalty is to. Okay? All right. So there's our text. All right? Now, there's more to this that we could say. Obviously, I hope that what we said gives you the gist of the passage. So what I want to do now in the time remaining is talk a little bit more. I want to come back to this matter of divisions in the Corinthian church, because it's there that I think we have the most to learn. And that's what I want to talk about again in the time remaining and next week. Okay? Let me explain. As I said just a few minutes ago, we could speculate regarding the different distinctions among the four parties who caused the factions in the Corinthian community, but at the end of the day, it would be just that. It would be speculations, and maybe they would be, you know, good guesses, but in the end, we can't be certain. For our purposes today, though, what's far more important for us to note as we work our way through these early chapters that center on the divisions in the Corinthian community is that the one thing that is certain about the factions at Corinth, as will become clear later, the one thing that is certain about the factions at Corinth is that whatever the stated differences among the groups, whatever the stated differences were, the sin of pride is ultimately what fueled the divisions among the Corinthians. Okay? Whatever their stated differences were, the sin of pride is ultimately what fueled the divisions among the Corinthians, or at least exacerbated the divisions. In other words, given what we know of the men listed to which each group was loyal, there's no indication that the divisions were over theological matters as we might suppose. What do we fight over? It seems like theological issues all the time, right? But given what we know about the men listed, there's really no reason, and given what Paul says later, there's no reason to believe that their divisions were over theological matters. Rather, they stem more from personal allegiances than anything else. To explain, several commentators I read noted that all indications are the Corinthians were engaged in power struggles, or what we might refer to as political divisions. Specifically, all appearances are that each group tried to align themselves with the famous teachers or personalities as a way to acquire what we sometimes call reflected glory. You know, like the glory you feel when your team wins the big game. And just as a competitive spirit can develop when you're a fan of a particular team, with the result that you laud your team while ridiculing others, so it would seem the Corinthians did a similar thing in regard to their teachers. We know this in part based on some things Paul's going to say a little bit later, particularly in regard to how he and Apollos were united in the mission of the church, and therefore, like Luther, were abhorred by the fact that people were divided over allegiances to them. Moreover, we know from Galatians and elsewhere that Paul will actually encourage factions when someone teaches a different gospel that contradicts his message. There are times when you must be divided. But this clearly wasn't one of them. In this case, Paul even condemns the group that aligns itself with him. And he does this, as he'll later explain, he does this because he understands that all forms of self-promotion are antithetical to the cross. Here's where I think we can learn a great deal from Paul. Anyone who's been around the church very long in our day knows that the church in our day is rife with divisions. Some of those, of course, are clearly theological, right? In the wider church, there's all sorts of divisions within our own Reformed community. It's really in our own denomination and in the larger Reformed community, it's really no different. If you want a good listing of the number of things over which we in the Reformed community have fought, I would encourage you to go online sometime and read John Frame's excellent article called Machen's Warrior Children. J. Gressel Machen was the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a wonderful article called Machen's Warrior Children. And there, Frame, he chronicles this long list of issues over which just the Reformed community has fought for nearly 100 years. Okay? In my younger days, I used to think that these debates were largely theological in nature. After all, that's how they're always presented. We're always dividing, you know, fighting over theological issues. Over the years, though, I have become more and more convinced that many of our theological squabbles, again, not all, but many of our theological squabbles are as often rooted in rivalries than they are anything else. And that many times the theological issues presented are amassed to cover what is ultimately embedded in pride. I remember Gary North used to always argue that most of the fights in Reformed community were due to a disease he called NDH, which stood for Not Discovered Here. And what he meant was that when a theologian from Seminary A starts to gather too much influence, especially if it's due to the fact that he's taking issue with a stated position of another school, invariably Seminary B will pronounce anathemas against the theologian from Seminary A. In truth, because his position wasn't first discovered at Seminary B. And what's worse is if a theologian, or this is where I always end up finding myself, if a theologian, a group of theologians writing from a similar perspective who don't hail from any seminary at all gather too much influence within the Reformed community, it's not long before the seminaries together form alliances to denounce the uncredentialed upstarts who have the nerve to suggest that they might just have the proper perspective on a particular issue. That's when accusations of heresy really start to fly. But if you spend enough time within some of these things and you look at the personalities involved and some of the issues and so forth, and oftentimes talking past each other, you find oftentimes many of the accusations are groundless because they're rooted in rivalries as much as, if not more, than content. You know, pride's a powerful motivator. I remember, I hope I don't do this as often anymore. I certainly try not to, but I remember when I was a young pastor starting out, There was a certain perverse delight I had when I came to a position or something that was contrary to some big name theologian. It fed my pride to say something like, I believe R.C. Sproul is wrong about such and such position. And from there to proceed to show how R.C. or whoever, it's just an example, was in error on that particular subject. In other words, to say something like that gave me an elevated status because it showed a superiority on my part over someone of stature. And it didn't really matter if the theologian in question knew a great deal more than me, or I had learned a tremendous amount from him. At least in that particular area, I was his superior and enjoyed being so. Sadly, I think that's the sort of party spirit I think Paul condemns in our text. Give another illustration. There's a theologian, an author, who I have a great appreciation for. I've learned a great deal from him. I believe he's very learned and so on, has a lot of value to say. However, I'm well aware he has a very healthy ego, as many who know him will attest. For some reason, every time N.T. Wright says something that is not 100% kosher, it seems he has to blog about it to announce to the world where he's found right and error. Understand, please, I understand sometimes you have to name names when you're talking about positions you're arguing against. Sometimes you have to do that to warn people of error and therefore protect them. But in this case that I have in mind, I can't help but feel that the need to point out Wright's error is more and more out of pride than it is protecting people from error. And I say that because I know, for one, the theologian I'm referring to has an appreciation for Wright. He certainly read enough of him from the number of times Wright is mentioned by him. But why he feels the need to point out every perceived error from a guy who, admittedly, from his perspective, has so many good things to say, I'll never know. I get the sinking feeling, though, that a lot of it is born out of a competitive spirit and a sense of one-upmanship than anything else. Okay? Think about that. Think about that in your own life. Today I've talked with you about this in regard to divisions in the body of Christ that are oftentimes fueled by rivalries, by giving some illustrations from the Reformed community and our constant jockeying for power masquerading as a theological quest for truth. But I hope you see that what I've said here is equally applicable to many other areas of life, so not be it divisions in the family, the workplace, politics, you name it. Whatever the environment, oftentimes deep down the issues over which we divide are sometimes at the base level the same. They are fueled oftentimes by a sense of competitiveness, a desire for power, and a quest for glory. Because covetousness, envy, flowing from a love of fame, the desire to be first and greatest, ultimately describes the root problem Paul had to deal with at Corinth. And as a result, when we realize that the clashing egos and selfishness that plagued the first Christians continues to plague Christians today, it becomes evident that when we find ourselves divided, we ought to at least investigate. We ought to at least search ourselves to see if sometimes it's not the case that the true source of our divisions might really be something other than the stated reasons. And if we discover that is indeed the case, we then have to ask if that other reason is consistent with a crucified Messiah whose self-giving and self-sacrificial love makes foolish all the world's wisdom and fame and vying for status. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. gracious Lord, David in the psalm says, who can know his secret faults? Lord, we confess to you that we don't know our motivations oftentimes. Even when we are right and love the truth, that pride can fuel our desires to prove ourselves as right or as superior to others. Heavenly Father, please grant us wisdom to be mindful of our tendencies and to take steps to ensure that when we do stand for a truth, when we are divided against others, that it is not ultimately born out of a pride and status. Gracious Lord, give us wisdom to know those issues over which we must be divided, and those other ones which we can be forbearing towards each other, that are born more out of ignorance than they are any sort of high-handed desires. And Lord, may we in all circumstances be loving and to seek the unity of the faith that Christ enjoins the Corinthians to experience. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.